In June of 1983, I flew in from Portland, Oregon to candidate here for a week with my wife to consider being considered to be your pastor. And during that week, we met every group in the church, and I kept hearing about this lady in the church, an active member, who had cancer. And as a result of her disease, a number of people were literally caring for her in teams and shifts, and she gave up custody of her three children to her former husband because of her disease. Then in October of 1983, I did become your pastor, and by that time, this lady had been cared for 3 years. And so for the next 3 years, we organized even better in teams of people, thousands of dollars out of our benevolent fund to help and encourage her. During that time, she did go around and share her testimony about the difference Christ had made in her life with cancer and the help the church was giving her. Then Sunday, January the 11th, 1987 came. That was a Sunday I will never forget. I wrote it in my diary. I hope I never repeat one like that. That Sunday, I gave an invitation. I remember the message I was preaching on. Number of people came forward. They were broken. She was one of them. And she was just sobbing. And at the end of the service, she said, "You have to meet with me today. It's urgent. You got to see me." So we met at 6 o'clock in my office. And then she said to me, "I'm a con. I've never had cancer. I hoodwinked you. I've deceived the whole church." I mean, this lady shaved her head. She had scars on her body. She faked. This was a full-time job pulling this off. But she was sobbing and she was broken. And over she said, "I want to get right with God and I want to make it right with this church. I just had to come clean." Now you can imagine what I was going through. My emotions were all over the place, from rage to compassion to total confusion. And along with the emotions, dozens of questions. Lord, how can we possibly be an agent to heal what's going on inside of this poor woman? How can we possibly restore her? Lord, do we forgive her and forget about it? Is that too soft? Do we discipline her and remove her out of the church? Is that too hard? What about her children? What about all these caregivers? It's public. Everybody knows it. How do we tell the church? Lord, what does the scripture tell us to do? Now, I stayed up till 2 a.m. that night talking to my wife about it. We had deacon board meetings, and we sought God. How do we respond? Now, I'm going to walk you through the scripture that God gave us and how he told us to respond to this. And in case you're wondering, I talked to this lady who lives in another state on Friday and have full permission to tell this. This is her story. It ends well. Now, here's what I've learned. If you take a biblical truth and you wrap it around a real life story, you will see things that you won't see otherwise. That's why I'm using this story. And this story fits exactly what Paul was dealing with in our text. In 2 Corinthians chapter 2, there was a very public sin that occurred in the church family. They had disciplined the person, and now the person has repented, and the church is called to forgive and restore. So that's why I'm doing this story. Now, I want to walk you through several scriptures. How do we respond to this situation? What are we supposed to do? The first one comes from the lips of Jesus, Matthew chapter 18, and it's verses 15 to 20. In Matthew chapter 18, verses 15 to 20, in case you're sitting there thinking this, you know, that was a pretty dramatic story that really doesn't relate to me, then think again. Because you have offenses. You have people that have disappointed you. It never ends. It's a part of being alive. So everything we're looking at is talking to all of us and how to have healthy relationships in the body of Christ. First one is Matthew 18, beginning in verse 15, and it says this. If your brother sins, many translations say against you, If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private, and if he listens to you, you have won your brother. An offense, a sin occurs in the church family. How are you supposed to respond? First of all, your motive is to win and restore the brother, not condemn them. Second, you go in private. You don't go tell anybody else about it. You acknowledge there's a fault and you go in private to make a wise appeal to win that brother back. This is the objective. And this could solve tons of problems. See, here are invitations I get almost every day. You do too. An invitation to hear a bad report on somebody else. Now, what is a bad report? A bad report is negative information about another person that I do not need to hear. I'm not part of the solution. I'm not dealing with it. It's just a garbage dump. Have you received invitations like that? Of course you have. I do too. We need to know how to graciously turn down the invitation. I like to graciously ask people, why are you telling me this? Blah, 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 blah. Or have you gone to them first? Well, blah, 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 blah. It's so you can pray more intelligently. I'm not going to pray about anything if you haven't gone to them first. I got an email recently from somebody in another church. I know their pastor. Would you meet with me so we could confront our pastor? I will not. Have you gone to him? Does he know about it? Only if he's for it. Blah, 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 blah. Saw the pastor lately? They fixed it. They went back to their pastor. How do you say no to these things graciously? You go in private. Now, the motive is to restore. We confront this all the time. For example, I was in a major city by myself on a one-way street, and I had to park my car to go to an appointment. And when I was doing that, the car behind me had to wait for me to get in my space, which they did not like and made it clear to me. When I finally parked, they pulled up beside me, and they went to me privately. They did not start a gossip group about my driving. They confronted the issue and said to me, "What is wrong with you, you blankety blank blank?" and then left. They did everything Jesus said to do, except they left off for the purpose of restoration. Second thing that happens. Have you been in those situations? You think of great responses at 2 a.m. after it's too late. But then he says, suppose you go and they won't listen. They blow you off. None of your business. Back off. What do you do? Next verse. Then and only then do you expand the circle. You bring two or three witnesses, which means they've been a part of this somehow. And why do they come? To confirm every fact, to be objective. Why? To restore. Not to damn, to restore. Suppose they still will not listen, even in the light of two or three witnesses making a wise appeal. Then and only then do you take it to the church. And if they won't listen to the church, treat them as a Gentile or a tax collector. Now, what does that mean? Gentiles and tax collectors in that day were unsaved people. What do you do with unsaved people? You love them and woo them to Christ, but you don't treat them like they're an intimate part of the body of Christ. You lose those privileges. Now, this is what Jesus told us to do in handling conflicts. And if you've ever been through this process, and I have hundreds of times, if you get into one of these, I'll tell you what you start thinking. Who am I to confront anybody? I mean, I got sin in my life too. How do I know God's in this? Am I doing it right? Well, that's why Jesus gave us at the end of this some assurance. Verses often taken out of context. You know the passage. If two or three of you are gathered in my name, I'm in their midst. How comforting. Who are the two or three he's talking about? The two or three who are trying to heal and reconcile a sinning brother. He's giving them assurance. You do it the right way, I'm right in the middle of this thing. And what you bind on earth, I've bound in heaven. What you loose on earth, I've loosed in heaven. I'm in the middle of it if you handle it God's way. So that was our first passage. The second one we looked at was Luke 17:4. very convicting passage. If your brother sins against you seven times a day and comes and says, I'm sorry, and makes it right, forgive him. Oh boy, that's tough. You know, the only way we can do that, only way, is to keep in mind that's exactly how Jesus treats us all the time. He's paid for all of my sins. How many times do I keep coming back asking forgiveness and restoration? That's the way Jesus treats me. With a cross-centered focus, then we're to be agents of grace. Now, frankly, at the time, I knew this church had been here 3 years, and I was convinced that if they knew about this lady's genuine brokenness and they put it in the context of the gospel, she would be forgiven. But there's a difference between forgiveness and restoration. And furthermore, I had a question. How do we tell the church? What's the right way to do it? Well, we went to another passage and we learned a principle. Public sin, public rebuke. Private sin, private rebuke. Most of the sins in the fellowship are private. And through one-on-one and counseling, and there's restoration. Every once in a while, there's a public one like this. You can't hide it in the corner. And for the purpose of healing the offending party, you go public. Now, where did we get that? Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 through the end of the chapter. Galatians 2, Peter is being a hypocrite in front of the whole church, and Paul publicly rebukes him. Why? It was a public sin. For Peter's sake and the whole church, he had to confront it in public. Another passage, 1 Timothy 5:20. If an elder or a leader continues in sin, then rebuke them in public so that the whole church will be fearful of sinning. It's rare, but it does happen. The little book of 3 John. John talks about public sin, and I'm going to deal with this in public. So we were in a situation where this was public. Everybody knew it. So we had to bring it to the church family. But here's another principle we kept in mind. Go to the book of Galatians, Galatians chapter 6. This is an absolutely pivotal passage because in the context of church discipline, this motive has to be absolutely primary. If this is left out, it will never bear godly fruit. Galatians chapter 6, Paul is talking about what do you do if somebody is trapped in sin. Look at verse 1. Brethren, he's talking to Christians, the church family. If anyone among you is caught in a trespass... We all get caught in trespasses all the time. You might have been caught in one in an argument in your car on the way to church this morning. You might get on the freeway this afternoon and say things you swore you would never say. You get caught. And this dear lady had covered up her whole lying thing and got caught in a snowball of sin and now is saying, how do I get out of this? If anyone's caught in a trespass... You who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness, each looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. Notice what we're to do. Restore. Now, if you do a Greek study on that word restore, it was used of mending broken nets. And if you're a fisherman in that day and you're mending your broken nets, it's hard work. It takes lots of time. You have to really know that net well. And what's your motive? To restore it so it can catch fish. That's what we're to do with people. It was used of a doctor setting a broken bone. You don't want Dr. Bone Crusher. You want somebody who's gentle, who can put the bone back together so it'll heal properly and be stronger than before the break. It was used of outfitting a ship and outfitting an army, that you supply it so that in every case this word means to restore somebody to fulfill God's purposes. So the whole purpose of the confrontation was to bring about restoration. Notice who is to do it. You who are spiritual. Now we hear a lot about being spiritual today. What does that mean? Biblically, spiritual means that you're full of the Spirit of God. You're under the Spirit's control and you know the Word of God. To be involved in the ministry of restoration, you need to be constantly under the control of the Spirit and a discerning mind with the Word of God, and it's a team. It's not a solo job. So this team is seeking to restore. And notice they do it with gentleness. And it takes a long time to restore. It's not instant. It's a process. And all the time they're looking to themselves lest they too be tempted. That was the whole spirit of our board when we were dealing with this. Now, some people have said there's a contradiction in the Bible. I want to show you it's not. Look in your Bible at Galatians chapter 6, verse 2, and then verse 5. Verse 2, bear one another's burdens and therefore fulfill the law of Christ. Verse 5, each one will bear his own load. That is not a contradiction. Two different Greek words. In the context, bear one another's burdens, it's in the context of someone being burdened, being caught in a sin, needing to be restored, and those burdened trying to do the restoration. It's a Greek word that means your weight is so heavy, you can't carry it alone. Down in verse 5, it could be translated backpack. In the restoration, you don't assume their responsibility. They got to carry their own backpack. So it's no contradiction. Now, with that, that led us to our text today. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. But before you can understand 2 Corinthians chapter 2, you have to go to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Because these are connected. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 talks about the public sin that occurred in the Corinthian church. And by the time 2 Corinthians 2 is written, the man is repented. So let's go over 1 Corinthians chapter 5. It is actually reported there is immorality among you in the church. Immorality is such a kind that doesn't even exist among the Gentiles. Some gross immorality even the Romans would say was sin. And here it is, that someone has his father's wife. Here's an open incestuous relationship in the church, and they have been deceived by Satan, and they've caught the spirit of tolerance. And look at what they do, verse 2. You have become arrogant. You've not mourned. Instead, the one who done this deed be removed from your midst. The church is going around saying, hey, it's none of our business. We're tolerant. And Paul is saying that's wrong. This is a church member in defiant sin. Deal with the sinner in love. Put it in the context of all we said. For the purpose of restoration, 5 times in that chapter, he says, remove them from your fellowship. Deal with the sin. Now, the reason he is saying this is not because he's being mean, but because he's saying the church family in love to restore, to bring this person to their senses, is to remove the benefits of the fellowship so they're out from under the umbrella of the church and they'll face the consequences of their sin and hopefully come to repentance. Now you come to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. And some time has gone by. The church did exactly what Paul told them to do. They removed this person. This person has now repented. They want to get back into the fellowship. And so 2 Corinthians chapter 2, this church is now pendulumed all the way to the other extreme. Now that they're repentant, they won't let them back in. So look at what happens in 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning in verse 5. If anyone has caused sorrow, he has caused sorrow not to me, but in some degree, in order not to say too much to all of you. Sufficient for such a one is the punishment that was inflicted by the majority, so that on the contrary, you should rather forgive and comfort him. Otherwise, such a one will be overwhelmed by excessive sorrow. Wherefore, I urge you, reaffirm your love for him. For to this end I wrote that I might put you to the test where you are obedient in all things. But one whom you forgive anything, I forgive also. For indeed what I have forgiven, if you have forgiven anything, I did so for your sakes in the presence of Christ. In verse 11, so that no advantage be taken of us by Satan. We're not ignorant of his schemes. Now look at his schemes. On the one hand, he had the church go over here so tolerant, no sin, no standard whatsoever. He tells them, deal with that. Then they go way over here to the other extreme. They've dealt with it. The guy's repented, and now they're self-righteous. And I'm not sure if we can trust you and not let you back in. So they're deceived. And Paul is saying both are wrong. The church is not to be so tolerant, there are no standards. Hold to truth. The church is to be forgiving, just like Jesus forgave you. Hold to love and keep them in balance. And when a church holds to truth and love, they are a holy instrument in the hand of God. That's what he's telling them to do. This is where we were. What do we do with this lady? In light of all that scripture, we came up with a plan. And the good news was, she said, whatever you say, I'll do it. I just want to get right with God and right with this church again. Whatever you say, I'll do it. So we said, okay, number one, we're giving you no more money. Number two, go get a job. Support yourself. Number three, you need some Christian counseling, godly mentors. You need to deal with the idols in your heart, and we're going to stick with you. You need counseling to get it right with your children. You need to develop a disciplined, Christ-centered lifestyle and stay in the church family. We mapped out a 7-step plan. She said, I'll do it. Then how do we tell the church? The first thing we did is we got all of the caregivers that had cared for her over 6 years in one room. And she stood before them. It took a lot of courage and just came clean and said, please forgive me. Now, what thrilled my heart is they all did. And they not only did that, they said, we're committed to restoring you. Then we had a meeting with her children, a long meeting. They forgave her, and a process of restoration began. Then she met with the board, came clean before them. I've never seen such godliness in our deacons, holding to truth and love. And yes, we forgive you. We want to restore you. And then we brought it to the church. And on a Sunday evening, I went through the scripture just like I have with you. And at the end, she stood before this church and came clean and asked for forgiveness. And I asked the church, if you will forgive her and join the process of restoration, stand up. Everybody stood up. It was a holy moment. And then a year and a half of hard work began. It was thrilling to see what God did in this woman's life. She became more and more Christ-centered, more and more open. She called many other people, we asked her to, and came clean with the circle she had lied to beyond Cherrydale. She worked 2 jobs. She did restitution. We asked for no money back, but she worked in the office and did far beyond what we asked and made restitution. She got it healed with her children. And so finally we had a restoration service. And at that service, we went through what this is all about again. I had references from her children, from her employers, from her friends, her mentors. Her counselor came and gave a testimony on her behalf. And then we officially restored her. And then she addressed the congregation. I want you to hear part of what she said. This church stood beside me. When I think of Cherrydale, I do not have the words, a congregation backing a person who has hurt them personally. I feel that there should be a big sign on the door, sinners welcomed, loved, forgiven, rebuilt, restored. I want to urge you, if there's something in your life that's tearing you apart on the inside, you don't have to hurt anymore. There's love here. God's grace is here. This congregation helps hurting people even when they cause the hurt themselves. I just want to say thank you for all the ones who cared enough to walk me through this, to bring me to the point where I am now, but mostly thanks to the Lord for making something beautiful out of something awful and ugly. Now here's the good news. I talked to her Friday. 20 years ago this happened. A year later, I married her to a godly man. They have a fabulous marriage. She's reconciled with her children. She's now a grandmother. She has other children, they had together. They love the Lord. And when I ask her, can I tell your story? Instantly, of course you can. This is my life message. I've been restored. Now, I know you're thinking, that's a dramatic story. That hardly ever happens. But I'll tell you what does happen all the time. It's the underneath stuff of idols in our heart and not coming clean and living and hiding. She just happened to go to the extreme. We all need restoration. It never, ever ends. We need the gospel of Christ. Now, here's where the church is different. I hate it when people say the church is the only army that shoots its wounded. No, we do not. We pick them up and restore them and point them to Christ. Does it always work out this well? Of course not. It's messy and ugly and there's misunderstandings, but you keep doing it God's way. There's a story that I picture this is what the church is supposed to look like. This is how we'll make an impact in this secular culture. Years ago in Seattle, there was the Special Olympics, and 9 runners, young people, lined up to run the 100-yard dash. The gun sounded and they took off. Halfway down the track, one of the children fell and was on the track with a skinned knee and crying. All of the other runners stopped, came back, surrounded the hurt runner. A little girl with Down syndrome went down and kissed his knee and said, "That'll make it better." Then they helped this person up, and then they all locked arms and together ran across the finish line. Now, people in the stands were crying, they were screaming, they were cheering. And I heard that story and thought, that's the church. That's the way it's supposed to look. By this, all men will know you're my disciples, if you love one another. And when people see that, they'll say, I want to be a part of that too. I want a place where I can get healed and be pointed to Christ and lock arms. And what I say to Cherrydale is, look, we're all sinners. We need a Savior. We need each other every day. We got a race to run. Let's lock arms and run the race and support each other. Now, I know in a message like this, you have lots of questions. You're certainly free to email me and ask me questions. But here's the bottom line. We really want to obey God. We want to be a community that's centered on Christ and living out the gospel so that people are restored and healed. Now, you may be here today, and you might be in a Matthew 18:15. Somebody has messed up your life. You don't like it, and you've been given bad reports. Repent and go make it right. Go fix it today. You may be needing restoration. Have the courage to come out and ask for help. Or you need to call on to be a restorer. And the only way to do it is to be Christ-centered in the power of the Holy Spirit. So would you join me in prayer that we would be a church where Christ is at home and people can be healed. Lord, thank you for the power of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you for the clarity of your word. Thank you that you are committed, Lord Jesus, to picking every one of us up, forgiving us, cleansing us, healing us, and making us agents of yours. May that be true in our fellowship. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.